really sobering and troubling, really. But it's God's word. Whether it's troubling or not, it'd be wise to face it, right? And if it's God's word, it got to be right. Right? But I have to admit, these words are, to me, are staggering and troubling and very sobering. I guess that's the reason why a lot of people don't read the Bible. Because they don't want to face the sobering aspects that are in there. You give them a Bible and they'll make right for the Psalms or words of encouragement. We want you. And I understand that there's a time and a season when we need that. But we as Christians know that the psalmist says this, "The sum of thy word, O Lord, is truth." We get ourselves in so much trouble when we pick verses. We get ourselves in so much trouble when we... That's why I'm not a big fan of a promise box. Now, I understand it, and it's okay, and I'm not saying it's a bad thing, but I'm not a fan of a promise box or a devotional in the sense of reading a verse of Scripture. I think we need to read the Bible. I think we need to be students of the Word. I think we need to understand the Bible and not just the verse that we pick. We get all confused when we pick out a little verse here and a little verse there, and sometimes we're right and sometimes it's out of context and sometimes it's not. We're not comparing Scripture with Scripture, and sometimes we're not rightfully dividing the word of truth. But I agree with the psalmist 100%. You know what he says? The sum of thy word, O Lord, is truth. And so when we pick out verses, we're only picking out portions of truth. Right? It's all truth, don't get me wrong. But it needs to be together in one big story, just the way the Lord laid it out. How many of you take up a book and you say, okay, I'm going to read the table of contents, and then I'm going to read the conclusion, and I'm going to read the 15th chapter, and then I'm going to pop back to the 4th chapter? No. You'd be all confused on what that book is all about. The foreword is in there for a reason. The preface is in there for a reason. The table of contents is in there for a reason. Chapter 1 and leads into chapter 2, and chapter 2 leads into chapter 3. You know, the Word of God is exactly the same. The Holy Spirit has laid it out in such a way that we ought to be able to begin at Genesis and end at Revelation, because that's the way the Lord laid it out for us. We get the panoramic view of what God is trying to say. We get from the beginning, and we get the flow of the theme of everything that God is saying. If we get, you know, I love what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says. He said, first of all, you stand back from the word and you get a general view of all that's being said, and then you study the particulars. That's a good way to approach the word. And I have to admit that the words that I want to draw your attention to, they're found in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3a. How about that? Now, that's reducing it pretty good, isn't it? 3a, not even 3b. And it's a sobering question. And this is what it says. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I'm going to stop right there, and I'm going to preach on that. How shall we escape? Think about it. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, the first question that comes to my mind is, how shall I escape what? And to answer that question is to answer the question of the Bible, is to understand the message of Scripture. And the reason for the cross and all of the contents that's there. How shall we escape what? We're going to break that down, that portion of Scripture, and we're going to look. How shall we escape what? Now, that's a legitimate question, isn't it? Especially from somebody who's not a church person. Saved from what? I remember when I first got saved, my friend, a friend of mine, he said, I heard you got religion. I said, well, no, I never got religion. I got saved. He said, saved from what? And I thought, you know, that's a legitimate question, and we ought to be able to give an answer to those. What do you mean when you say I got saved? Saved from what? And fortunately, The Bible is the best interpreter of itself. Fortunately, we find the answer in Scripture. And how many of you know what salvation means? Well, salvation simply means to be saved from something. That's all it means. When you say, I'm saved, I've been saved from. Salvation means to be saved from something. Let me give you a little illustration. If I'm driving down the road with my family, you know, and a van full of my family, and somebody pops out in the road and waves me down, some gentleman waves me down, and he says, excuse me, sir, you better turn around, you better stop, you better turn around and go back. Why is that, sir? Well, there's been a big flood down the road, and the bridge is out, and the road is washed out, and you can't get through, and if you continue on, your vehicle is going to go down. I mean, the road is completely gone. You're in danger. You better go back. Well, when I get in the van, I probably look at my wife, and I may say something like, "Whoo, he's our Savior today, isn't he? He saved us from something. He's our salvation for sure. He kept us from going down into the pit or down into danger." And so I want you to have that. That's the picture that the Scripture has in mind. And so the question remains, escape from what? Verse number 2 gives us the answer. In context. Listen to this, very, very clear. And again, it's a part of the reason why people skip over this part of the Word of God. But we can't afford to do that. You and I can't afford to skip over any part of the Word of God. We have to face the truth. God wants us to face the truth. We are not escapists. We are realists. We look at things realistically. We don't stick our head in the sand as though trouble doesn't exist and as though we're not in danger if we're not saved. No, that's not the kind of people we are. We face the trouble and we see a Savior and we see the way of escape. That's the Word of God. Verse number 2 says, If every violation of the law and every act of disobedience was punished without exception, whether it be an angel or whether it be a man, that's what it says there. Every violation of God's law and every act of disobedience was punished, then how can we escape if we neglect? What makes us any better than them? We are no better than them. Are we better than the people of the Old Testament? Are we better than the angels? We are not. God's justice is God's justice. It is absolutely 100% pure. How shall we escape if we neglect or if we ignore God's way of saving us? That's really simply what the Scripture is saying. How can anyone escape if we refuse to take the lifeboat? If we refuse the rope that is being offered, tossed to us, then we're going to drown. Unless we receive, that's our message, that's the Bible message, and it's the gospel message, and it's our message. How will we escape if we neglect God's way of saving us? How shall we escape if we neglect the cross? How shall we escape if we ignore God? And the answer is, we won't. The answer is obvious. We won't, no one will. No one does. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro in the earth, and the Lord beholds all things. The Lord knows the thoughts and intents of our heart and every deed and every action and why not we do it. He knows us. He is a perfect judge, and the perfect judge will pronounce perfect judgment. So to neglect or to ignore, you know, I thought about this when I was getting this ready. You know, when you think about it, there's nothing more hurtful and insulting than to just ignore someone. And yet people do it to God constantly. You bring up God, they say, "Oh, I never thought about God. I'm too busy. I'm bettering myself. I'm making more money. I'm enjoying the pleasures of the world. I'm having a party. I'm trying to be happy. I'm trying to raise a family. I'm trying to raise a kid. I've got to sell cows before I come to the banquet. I've got to marry me my spouse. I got to say goodbye to my parents," and you know all the excuses that are in the world. But yet people simply ignore God. You know, there's nothing more insulting and more hurtful than to simply ignore someone. Can you imagine if somebody just walked in the room and they just went on past you talking to other people just as if you were never in the room? They made up their minds they're just going to ignore you. Now, that's very hurtful. You'd be very hurt by that. Most of us would. And yet men treat God that way every day. I marvel at the long suffering of God. Now, I said, why doesn't God do something? And I always say, well, the Bible says he will. There's coming a day when he will rectify all things. But why is it that God has put up for over 2,000 years, put up with the rebellion and the neglect and the insults and the sin and the disobedience and the heartache and the heartbreak and the pain and the vileness and the corruption? And the, it's everywhere. Our world is infested with corruption and impurity and ungodliness and unrighteousness. I mean, we're living in a world that's completely saturated it on every hand. Why is it that God has allowed that? If God is a just God, why has he allowed that to go on for so long? And the Bible gives us the answer. Again, the Bible interprets itself. The Bible gives us the answer. You know what it is? It is because of his long suffering. He is as long suffering toward us as he is perfectly just. And it is his long suffering that holds back the wave of what is to come. It is long suffering holds back judgment. Listen, because judgment hasn't been executed yet, doesn't mean that it hasn't been pronounced. It's already been declared. It's already been pronounced. It's just that the day of, you know, when some people are sentenced to death row, you know that they don't actually be put to death for years after. Some of them are in prison for 20 years before they're actually put to death. And so the execution doesn't mean that the judgment hasn't been pronounced. There are guys that are on death's row for 20 years, 30 years. And then the day comes when they are executed. Judgment is executed. But the Bible tells us that the only reason that a just God holds back punishment is because he is long-suffering, and I love this, to usward. He wants to get as many as he can in under the blood of Jesus saved. He wants to get as many saved from the danger that is to come. And so that's why he suffers long. The long suffering of God needs to be worshiped. We need to worship him for his mercy and for his long suffering and for his patience. His patience is as infinite as his justice. And his justice, I'm just talking about his character now. And he's always true to who he is. He's always true to his character. He doesn't have more love than he has justice. He doesn't have more justice than he has mercy. He doesn't have more mercy than he has long suffering. He is perfect. He is the sum total of all of his perfections. That's the God that we serve. And see, you can rest assured that judgment day is coming. And if you read the scripture with open eyes, he that hath a heart to hear, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. It's not a pretty picture what lies ahead. It's not a pretty picture what lies ahead. We can lift up our heads and rejoice, but unfortunately, there's nowhere in Scripture that gives much hope to a world without Christ. He is the only anchor. He is the only rock. Now, that's what the Scripture said. And here we have it again. Saved from what? And the Bible is quite clear on this. Is it not? It's everywhere. Whether we see it or not. It's even in John 3:16. That great verse that we all love. And we do. And we should teach our children. And a lot of people know John 3:16 by heart. Amen? Well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth on him should not perish. Wow, we should take that word out, the world said. We like the first part, but we don't like the second part. We love to know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But what do you mean, saved from what? Saved from perishing. It's all intertwined throughout the scriptures that it's really hard to miss, is it not? Saved from the judgment that is to come. Save from the wrath that is to come. Paul said, I warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come. Paul said it is wise to know the goodness and the severity of God. It is wise to know the goodness and the punishment of God. It's good to know what God wants to do for you if you receive it, but what God will bring about if you do not receive it. It's wise to know both, is what he's saying. That's the message of Scripture, as clear as a bell everywhere. Saved from what? Saved from punishment. Saved from eternal damnation. Saved from eternal perdition. Saved from separation from God for all of eternity. It's the message of the gospel. Just listen to this. It's everywhere. 2 Thessalonians chapter, and these are not my words. I'm giving you the Bible here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 8. Listen to this. It says, the Lord Jesus, amen, shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And everybody said, but listen to the second part. In flaming fire. What for? Taking vengeance. Not my words. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on who? On those who obey not the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. All those who are not in Christ. That seems to be Paul's favorite terminology, in Christ. My question is, are you in Christ? Are we in Christ? If we're in Christ, then we're not. He's not taking vengeance upon us because it's already been taken upon Jesus. Romans chapter 1, verse number 8 says, for the wrath of God. Now, those words we don't feel comfortable with. The wrath of God, the anger of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Listen, if God doesn't do something about ungodliness and unrighteousness, he's not God. If God doesn't do something about all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, then he's not just. Things are being overlooked or swept in under the carpet. And I assure you, my friend, that there is nothing overlooked, neither is there anything swept in under the carpet. And so how shall we escape? Can we escape? Well, this is where the good news comes in. Amen? If you don't paint a true picture of the law and the justice and the judgment and the wrath of God that is to come, then the good news of the gospel loses its punch. Only against a backdrop of what lies ahead can there be good news that you can be saved from it, that you don't have to go through it, that you don't have to go through the great tribulation. How shall we escape? How can we find a way of escape? Again, the Bible gives us the answer. It's simply this, and I know you're aware of it, but you need to be reminded. In Christ, through Christ, in the ark of safety, under the applied blood of Christ. You know, Christ is the only way. Christ is the only hope, right? That's why Paul could say in Romans chapter 8, there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ. I'll repeat that again, but by the way, because that's good news. There is no condemnation any longer to those who are in Christ. But what about those who aren't? What about those who are still outside of Christ? Well, the Bible says there's still condemnation. He said, where does it say that? Well, John puts it this way, a little different slant on it, but this is what he says. John says, he that believeth on the Son hath life, but he that believeth not is condemned already. And then he goes on to say a staggering thing. He says, and this is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. Rather than think about their eternal destiny, they are preoccupied, distracted, blinded, absorbed, addicted, confused, and in a state where they don't even give time. They neglect to give any attention to the eternal. They are totally consumed with the temporal. they neglect to give any attention to their eternal destiny. Now, do we live in a world like that or not? How many of you go to your place of employment or whatever, rub shoulders with the world, and the first thing they want to talk about is eternity? It's usually about the drunk that they had on the weekend, or the new toy that they've bought that they want to show off to you, or their intentions of building up a kitty for retirement fund is usually all about something in this realm. It's about business or pleasure or politics or whatever. You know, my wife and I go out for coffee on Saturday morning down to the seniors center down here, and I assure you that the topic of conversation very seldom is about eternity. Now, the odd time a religious topic might arise, but most of it is about how much they hate Trudeau. Or Notley. Because they won't give it that blessed pipeline. And I, you know, sometimes I sit back and I say, do we really think that we could do any better if we were there? Who said yep? I want to make sure you know who said yep. Do you really think you could do much better if you were there? It's just all this. Listen, it's all negative because everything is negative. The conversation is always negative because everything out there is negative. Politics is negative. We can't never get the right person in. And if we vote in somebody else, we think that, oh, well, the PCs are going to be the answer. And then the NDP is going to be the answer. So we'll toss this, the PCs, and we might as well try the Liberals. And, you know, everything in politics is negative, and everything in the world is negative, and everything that most people talk about. It's hard to find anything out there that's positive. Everything is negative. Why? Because everything is corrupt. Everything is in the claws of the enemy if it's not in the hand of God. So be careful. Don't get too caught up. I know we got to converse with the world. You know, I give my opinion sometimes. Every now and then I'll give my opinion on Mr. Trudeau or what's happening in politics, but I try not to be dragged in too much. You know, you got to mean, you know, you and I are, we Christians, we're quite different. You know why? Because we're new creations in Christ. You know what a new creation in Christ is like? We're people who got to have one foot in the world and one foot in Christ. And we cannot afford to have 2 feet in Christ. We're not allowed until we're dead or raptured to have all in that sense. We are spiritual beings in physical bodies. God is God of the natural as well as the supernatural. We are responsible to know what's happening around us as well. We should have one ear tuned to the world and one ear tuned to the Spirit. Because God's interested in the world, by the way. He still is. He doesn't want us to become religious hermits. So we got to have, at the same time, we ought to be able to move with ease from one realm to the other, from the spiritual realm to the natural realm, because we're spirit beings in a physical body, and we're responsible for both. That's new creation. By the way, did you know you got two natures? That's what makes you so uniquely different from anybody else, because you've got two natures. The people of the world who are not in Christ only have one nature, and that's a sinful nature. When you became a Christian, a born-again Christian, you took on the scripture calls it the seed of God. The Holy Spirit lives within us. We got two natures, and they're constantly at conflict, aren't they? Your sin nature is not gone. If your sin nature was gone, you'd be free from temptation. Paul calls it the sin nature. He uses this terminology, this vile body. It's a constant wrestling match. But you got two sin natures. Not two sin natures. Two natures. sin will be judged and punished. That's what God says. Sin will be judged and punished either now in Christ. So no sin escapes punishment. None. It's either punished now in Christ or it's punished later in you. The law has already been decreed. Now in Christ or later in us. That's why John could say what I said earlier. He that believeth on the Son hath life. He that believeth not is condemned already. I, as a Christian, you as a Christian, accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. I applied the blood to the doorpost of my heart, as you did, I hope. My guilt was laid on him and punished there. Nothing is swept under the carpet. Jesus took the punishment for our sin. Our guilt was laid upon him and punished there. That's what the cross is all about. We're celebrating communion this morning. That's what the cross is all about. Jesus took the punishment. The Bible says he tasted death for every man. That is physical death and spiritual death. He tasted death for every man. That's why we celebrate communion. That's why we celebrate the cross. That's why we celebrate what he did for us. That's why we celebrate the finished work of Christ. Because our punishment has already been taken and God is perfectly just. It would not be just to punish something twice. So we can celebrate the fact that Jesus has taken our punishment. Therefore, there's no condemnation. Somebody say amen for goodness sake. Just checking to see if you're there. Therefore, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ. When he sees me, he sees the blood of the Lamb. Not only did he take my sin and my guilt and laid mine iniquity upon him and punished it there, that's what was happening. The wrath of God was satisfied. We sang about it. But he also gave us the righteousness of Jesus. A little hard to get a hold of that one. A little hard to grab that truth and really celebrate and walk in that one. Because we don't feel all that righteous most of the time. But the Bible declares that he's taken your sin. He's taken your guilt. This is a free gift. This is the good news. He's taken your sin. He's taken your guilt. And he's giving you his righteousness. It's put to your account. So now when the Father looks down, the just God, the wrath of God has been satisfied in Christ, and he says, you're free, no condemnation in you. Come on in. The entrance has been gained for you. This is not a gospel of you must do. This is a gospel of he has done. 100% accomplishment. I always like to say the blood of Jesus is all sufficient or it is insufficient. And it's all sufficient. Think about it. Every sin ever committed by every man, woman, and child that ever lived from Adam to the last man was all taken and laid upon the shoulders of Jesus and punished there. And that's why salvation is available to all men. If the blood is applied. The blood's got to be applied to the doorpost of the heart in order to be effective. A lot of people talk about the blood, they know about the blood, but it's not applied. They refuse to apply it to their lives. They refuse to blow. I know about the cross. I've talked to people who told me the plan of salvation. They explained to me, yeah, I know, Jesus died for my sin, and I need to be saved, and they went on their merry way, just living their lives without God, living a godless life, or trying to live life without God. That's godless. Godless is less God, right? Just like armless is less one arm. That's all godless means. It doesn't mean real, vile iniquity. That's what it means that, too. But godless is less God. How can anyone escape if they neglect so great a salvation? The answer is they can't and they won't, because God has provided one way of salvation and one way only. The Bible says there is one name given among men whereby you must be saved. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, Jesus Christ. There is one name. There is one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus, not the woman Mary. The man, Christ Jesus. One mediator between God and man that's given your Bible. And really, we'd be fooled to neglect it, wouldn't you? And yet people neglect it all the time. Good example in the Bible is Governor Felix. You remember when he called for the Apostle Paul? He heard about this man who'd done some miracles and he was preaching. Governor Felix brought Paul in as a prisoner. He stood before Felix and he began to preach. And in the book of Acts, if you read it, the Bible says Felix trembled when Paul began to talk to him about righteousness and judgment that is to come. And Felix trembled and Felix said, okay, stop. Go thy way now, and I'll see you at a more convenient, I'll call for you at a more convenient season. I'll call for you at a more convenient time. Felix was neglecting the great salvation. I'll call for you another time, he said. There's no record anywhere in the Bible where there was a more convenient time for Felix. And there are thousands who find themselves in exactly the same position today. Maybe they've trembled, maybe they've heard, and they said, well, maybe another convenient time. Not right now, I'm busy. I got cows to sell. Not right now, I got a business to build. Not right now, I've got a family to raise. And you know the excuses when they were called to the banquet. There are thousands that are lost and have died in their sin. That's a terrible statement when you think about it, isn't it? Died in their sin. That's a frightening place to be. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's not my words. That's Jesus' words. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Unless you trust in me and understand that I'm your substitute and I'm going to die for you. You shall all likewise. There's no salvation outside of Christ. If I could only count the number of people who died in their sin simply because they neglected. Now, not rejected. There's a difference between reject and neglect. I would venture to say that more people are lost by neglect than are lost by reject. A person who rejects it faces it dead on and then flatly rejects it. Others just choose to not bother. Most choose to not bother, to ignore. Don't talk to me now. More convenient time. I'm not going to church right now. I'm at a stage in my life where maybe another time, I'm too young. How many times have I heard that one? Maybe later on in life, I'm too young now. I'm only starting out in life, and I got life before me, and so on. And people play these terrible gambling games with their soul. It's amazing. People died without receiving the lifeline, or neglected to take a hold of what God has made available. It's very sad. It should certainly drive us to prayer. If nothing else, this one thing should be the thing that would keep us on our knees and cause us to pray for a harvest of souls. Are you with me on that? We're praying for a move of the Holy Spirit and a harvest of souls. That's what it's all about. That's what we're here for. The only reason you're left on this planet, my friend, is so that we can pray and work towards leading people to Christ. That's the only reason. Otherwise, why wouldn't we just be saved and go on home to be with Jesus? It's glorious. Why'd he leave us here? Because he's long-suffering towards others. Thank God he is as long-suffering towards them as he was towards us. Let me finish with this. How shall we neglect if we escape so, Paul says, so great a salvation? This salvation is great because all men can be saved. Not all men are saved or will be because they'll choose, many will choose not to take a hold of the lifeline. But salvation is available to all, not just a select few. Jesus died for the sin of the world. Any man who would choose to come to Christ, he said, whosoever cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. So it's great, a salvation, because it's eternal, because of what it costs to provide it, because of what's included in salvation. You know, the Bible says the cross, the way of salvation, is the wisdom of God, the power of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, everything that God is in his wisdom and in his person is wrapped up in the cross. The terminology, the exact terminology of Scripture is, Paul says, the cross is the wisdom and the power of God. So this preacher is always going to lift up the cross. If we don't lift up the cross, we have no gospel. What do we have? A Kiwanis Club. If we don't lift up the cross and its value and its depth and what's included and what was it, then what do we have? We have an Elks Club, a Kiwanis Club, a Kinsman Club, a Social Club. My prayer is that the church never becomes that. Now, we are to reach out to social aspects. Yes, I understand that those are parts of it, but they're not primary. Primary is Jesus Christ dying upon the cross and laying down his life and shedding his blood and us falling on our knees and grabbing hold of that lifeline and accepting what God has done for us and not ignoring what he's done for us and not being so selfishly preoccupied with everything else in life that we neglect the cross and we neglect the primary and we neglect what God calls us to. May we die on that hill. That's all I can say. May we have tenacity enough to die on that hill. You know, there are some battles that are not worth fighting. You just say, let it go. Man, what difference does it make? Let them win. Let them be right. Who cares? Why? But when it comes to the fundamentals or the essentials of the gospel, when it comes to Christ and the blood of Christ being shed and he being our substitute, and the only reason we're saved is because of what he did for us, let us die on that hill. Let us die fighting for that truth, because he's worthy.